We've been talking about being unmoved by the things that are around us. I don't know about you, but I look at the world around me and I have to be impressed by the diversity that I see in my culture. I don't know how many of you have read anything about the Four Freedoms. That's Norman Rockwell's print. It was a series of Saturday Evening Post articles, and this was the illustration art that accompanied those articles. It all happened around World War II. President Roosevelt had outlined four freedoms. One of those freedoms was the freedom to worship. Well, Rockwell looked at the culture that he was a part of, and he noted kind of the same things that I've noticed about our culture. We're a diverse group of people. I read about what's called pluralism. It's a situation in which people of different social classes, religions, races, and ethnicities are together in a society, but they continue to have their different traditions and interests. Now, maybe that definition is a little bit helpful. That both of these definitions come from Merriam-Webster. He says a second sense in which people use this word is the belief that people of different social classes, religions, races, etc., should live together in a society. Is that really what ought to happen? Is that characteristic of our society, something that God wants to have happen? Well, as I think about God and pluralism, I'm impressed that there are kind of different aspects of pluralism. And we're going to talk about these different aspects of pluralism or aspects of diversity this in the coming weeks. This morning, we're going to talk about the first of those aspects. It's what's been called empirical pluralism. And that comes from a book called The Gagging of God. It was written by a man named Carson. And if you're interested, it's a long book. It's about 600 and something pages. You can find it on Amazon for about $19-$20. It's an interesting examination of the world that we live in and how the world we live in is a reflection or perhaps a denunciation of God. So he talks about, he uses the word empirical pluralism. Other people use the word factual to describe that first aspect. It's just a simple observation that we're a diverse society. We're a diverse culture. And he talks about something very interesting. He talks about what he calls cherished pluralism. That takes the observation that we're a diverse culture and incorporates the idea that we ought to approve of that as being beneficial. Should colleges be pursuing having a diverse student body? Is there a benefit that can be derived? Should churches seek to be diverse? Is there a benefit that we derive from that diversity? And we'll talk about that some next week. And then there's what's been called philosophical pluralism. and we'll spend most of our time talking about this in a couple of weeks, it's the emphasis on the necessarily subjective nature of all biblical interpretation. In other words, we live in a culture that says, you have your way of understanding it, I have my way of understanding it, and that's the way it's always going to be. And we have to accept that. No one can claim that their understanding of biblical information is final. So we'll talk about that a little bit in a couple of weeks. But let's just identify the diversity that exists in our culture, in our society, even in our church. You know, the simple fact is God has always included all people. God has never been parochial. Look at a couple of statements. One is in Acts the 17th chapter. The apostle is, Paul is on Mars Hill in Athens, a city that in some senses is pretty much like our culture, is very diverse. Acts 17, beginning at verse 23, the apostle says this, as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, and we'll be spending some time talking about this as well, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods in the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, yet he's actually not far from any one of us. We're familiar with Matthew, the 28th chapter. Jesus, in the Great Commission, sends his apostles out. He says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Lenny spent some time this morning talking about how the gospel spread, beginning in Jerusalem, then to Judea, that area around Jerusalem, to Samaria, slowly broadening out, then eventually finds its way to Caesarea. And after the conversion of Cornelius, it spreads like wildfire throughout the entirety of the earth. In fact, in Acts the 10th chapter, at verses 34 and 35, Peter, in the midst of his discussion about what happened at the house of Cornelius, says, I began to realize, of a truth, God is no respecter of persons. In every nation, those who seek to serve God are acceptable by him. Galatians, the 3rd chapter. Passage that most of us can probably quote. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. And we'll talk about what that means next week. As many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. This is the outcome. If baptism is what the Apostle Paul says it is in the book of Galatians, then we're going to expect that our society will be diverse. Our culture will be diverse. Our church will be diverse. I must say, sadly, I grew up at a time, in a place and at a time when some people thought that God was a God of white Anglo-Saxons. And he didn't care about Japanese. He didn't care about Mexican. He didn't care about African American. Now that's really sad. But we have to accept that that was the case. I have to live with that. I don't think I ever participated in that. I hope that I didn't. Subconsciously, I might have bought into some of it. But God never did. And God never expected us to be that way. God has always accepted all people everywhere. And, you know, the important part of that is that because that's who God is, God expects us to be that way as well. The sixth chapter of the book of Acts, beginning at verse 1, you read about the early church and how the racist ideas, the superior philosophy of the Jews who lived specifically in Jerusalem, crept into the relationship that people had in the church. It never should have, but it did. Acts 6, beginning at verse 1, in those days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists, that's Jews who spoke Greek, they didn't circumcise their children, they didn't live in Jerusalem or Judea, and they didn't give their sons Hebrew names. They were lower class Jews. At least that's the way the Jews who lived in Jerusalem thought about them. A complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews. That's the people that lived in Jerusalem. Because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. You see, people had come to Jerusalem from all over the world to worship. They were, nevertheless, Jews. And when they got there, they heard about Jesus and what he had done on the day of Pentecost. And they were baptized. 3,000 of them in one day. They didn't have a Bible. So I've heard about Jesus. I know a little bit about his death, his burial, and his resurrection. That's what I heard Peter talking about, but how am I going to live? I don't have this to take back home with me. I have to stay in Jerusalem so I can continue to learn. Well, a lot of those people couldn't put their expenses on their MasterCard. So they had to help each other out. The problem was, they weren't helping the Hellenist widows. They were helping the Jewish widows that were there, but they weren't helping the Hellenist widows. So the 12 apostles summoned the full number of the disciples, and they said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good report, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to do this duty. But we'll devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicolaus, proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles. They prayed, laid their hands on them, and they supervised this work, making sure that the racist ideas that characterized Judaism at that point did not come into the church with those Jews who were being baptized. James, the second chapter, James talks about a different kind of separatism. This time in James, the second chapter, he's talking about social class. It's not necessarily the color of your skin. It's whether you have money. James 2, beginning at verse 1, he says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." You can't put those two things together. Partiality and faith in God. That's because God is not partial. So you can't say, "I have faith in God," and at the same time seek to be partial. "A man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing comes in. If you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'You sit down here at my feet,' have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges of evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who bring you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you're called?" They blaspheme the name of Jesus, and yet that's who you gave honor to. We live in a pluralist world, a diverse world. That's what God intended. Now, alongside that, we have to acknowledge that God is a jealous God. Well, remember what we read in Deuteronomy, the fifth chapter. You will have no other God. You will not make an image. You will not make an idol. You will not bow down to it. In fact, when you come into the land, this is Moses giving them instruction before they come into the land. Moses says, in fact, when you come into the land, every time you find one of those idols, you destroy it. God brooks no equals. Ephesians, the fourth chapter, beginning at verse 4. Well, beginning kind of in the middle of verse 4. He points out there's just one spirit. You know that. And there's one God. You know that. It cannot be otherwise. 1 Corinthians, the fourth chapter, or excuse me, the eighth chapter. In the context of a discussion about eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols, the apostle says something very interesting. He says, you know, there are a lot of things that people call gods, but they're not really gods. That's because there is no equal to God. He's talking to Christians. He says, concerning the food that's offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up. Love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something he does not yet know, as he ought to know, if one loves God, he's known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence. We know that there's one God. How silly it is for people to worship an idol like Moloch. It was just a stone that had been carved. And they would sacrifice their children to this god Molech. Just a hollow stone image. They built a fire in it and they took their children and laid them on the image. Can you imagine that they elevated that image to the place of God? There's just one God. There are a lot of different people, but there's just one God. That's without question. But what is it? What does all of that mean? How does it play out for us? Our society is diverse. The U.S. is the largest Jewish, Irish, and Swedish nation in the world. That was according to census data in 2010. It's the second largest black nation, and it will soon become the third largest Hispanic nation. These large proportions reveal nothing about the enormous diversity that's generated by countless smaller ethnic and racial communities. When I taught school psychology, I used to say there's more diversity within minority communities than there is difference between minority communities. In other words, there's more differences within Asian society than there is between Asian society and African American or European society. The range of contemporary diversity is on any scale vastly greater than has ever been experienced by our country before. Do you realize that in the five large counties of Southern California, that's San Diego, Los Angeles, Orange, Riverside, and San Bernardino counties, whites are less than 50% of the population? They're the biggest minority, but we're all minorities. There's a tremendous diversity of religious heritage. Protestants, and that's a very large term that comes from the Reformation, those that rebelled against the ideas of Roman Catholicism, Protestants have declined to about 57% of our population in the United States. Roman Catholicism is now increasing in numbers, and in part, people have explained that by looking at immigration patterns. As the Hispanic population increases, they tend to follow Roman Catholicism. Of all religious groups, Mormons are growing most rapidly. Current immigration patterns are bringing more and more people with little heritage in the Judeo-Christian tradition, and that fact by itself doubles the impact of the people within the country who, for various reasons, have lost or abandoned their hope in Christ. The pressures of secularization ensure that formal religious observance will coexist with people who do not acknowledge God. Races, heritages, language, culture. Ours is a diverse society. So how do we respond to them? There are, as I see it, two ways that we can respond. They're very broad concepts, and we'll talk about this as we continue. The first is called syncretism. That's not a word we use very often. But let me see if I can help you to understand what I mean by syncretism. Syncretism is the practice of trying to combine different beliefs and various schools of thought by merging those discrete traditions. You see it especially in religion, so that there's an underlying unity. It allows for an inclusive approach to everything that's going on around us. Some linguists suggest that this comes from a poem that was written by, an essay that was written by Plutarch in the first century. That essay is called Fraternal Love. And he talks about the Cretans, a group of city-states, kind of like Athens and Sparta. If you're familiar with Athens and Sparta, they really didn't like each other. They were both Greek city-states, but they didn't like each other until they had to face up to the Macedonians. And then Athens and Sparta said, well, we're going to have to get along or we're going to get wiped out. So we're going to have to just ignore the differences that exist between us or we'll be destroyed. That's syncretism. That's the Cretans coming together in a union. That's the way that Plutarch used that word. It's like Russia and the United States banding together during World War II to defeat Hitler. We had very little in common. We just decided we wouldn't talk about it. We had to come together. Syncretism was common during the Hellenistic period. Rulers would identify different local gods with their big pantheon of gods. And so they could just incorporate everybody in. I don't know if you've ever read Roman mythology and Greek mythology. You try to keep straight who was the Greek god, who was the Roman god. And so-and-so buried so-and-so, and then they had a child who was also a god, and he married so-and-so, and then he married a human, and then it turned out that their child was their great-grandfather. So confusing. That's what you get when you have syncretism. You have opposite ideas that people try to math together, and it doesn't work. And we're going to talk more about syncretism. It's also something, this diversity also presents to us the opportunity for assimilation. You know, Lenny was reading from the account of Cornelius this morning. In fact, we read a little bit about three different centurions. The first centurion that Jesus encountered had great faith in God. And Jesus said, I haven't seen that kind of faith anywhere in Israel. Luke, the 7th chapter. Assimilation suggests that I can look around me and I can see good things in everybody. And I want to take all of that good and bring it together, focusing it on Christ. I don't know if you've ever encountered an Eastern Orthodox individual or a Russian Orthodox individual. When we lived in Alaska, there was a Russian Orthodox village called Eklutna, not very far from us. We used to go out to Eklutna. We would go to the church. And I was struck that the little church isn't very big. But do you know they didn't have any seats in that church? Not a seat won. I was asking the fellow that was there, I don't know what his official capacity was, but I was asking him about the practice of not having any chairs. He said, can you imagine that somebody would come into the presence of God and sit down? How arrogant. He couldn't understand that we would come to worship God and we would sit down. Maybe he's got something there. There might be some value in that. Of course, I get to stand through most of the assembly. And then I was doing a little bit of reading on church furniture. You know, when they first started putting chairs in Eastern Orthodox churches, it wasn't really a chair. It was more like a walker that the priest could use so that he didn't fall down during a long sermon. Just kind of had some arms that he could rest some of his weight on. I don't think that's a good idea, but I can see somebody saying, why would you ever come into the presence of God and sit down? Mormons spend an entire year doing their mission. Every person in the Mormon church, yeah, and now it's even girls as well. Every person in Mormon church takes the period between high school graduation and starting college, and they spend an entire year talking to people about their idea of God. There's some value there. You know people that celebrate Lent who come to the conclusion that at some point every year, I ought to think about giving something up voluntarily to remind myself of where my blessings come from. I'm not suggesting that we incorporate that without thinking about it into our way of worshiping God. God wants to be worshiped in a specific way. But how we go about doing that, should we sit or stand? It didn't say. Should we meet in the afternoon or should we meet in the morning? All things that we need to think about. And you know, that's the possibility that arises when we think about assimilation. We can look at the people around us and we can take what's good and we can incorporate that. That's not syncretism. Syncretism is something entirely different. We'll talk about that some more as we continue.